Generous God, we give you thanks for the layers of blessing that blanket us, not simply in this season, but always. We would count them, as the old song advises, but our pens have inadequate ink, our tablets too little paper, the clock too few hours to complete the list. All we know is blessing. Perhaps it suffices then to simply speak our gratitude and live it and note its most immediate promptings. Even our concerns emerge from our thanksgivings, our affections, our connections, our aspirations for ourselves and each other and all your creation. Hear then our prayers for those anticipating surgery, those grieving significant loss, those aspiring to something more, those searching for fresh direction. For then the fruit of all creation, thanks be to God. For gifts bestowed on every nation, thanks be to God. For the plowing, sowing, reaping, silent growth while we're sleeping, for future needs in earth's safekeeping, thanks be to God. We pray in the name of Jesus, whose gift of life occasions eternal joy. Continue with the words he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating, for I'm about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people, and no more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who doesn't live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth. One who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I'll answer. While they're yet speaking, I'll hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They'll not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Shall we pray? So trace fresh lines, O God, in our imagination, bent more toward yours. And to them we offer these moments and and our reflections in them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few months ago, we as a country celebrated the 50th anniversary of the historic March on Washington that occurred in August of 1963 when Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his famous I Have a Dream speech. But according to Ted Nordhaus and Michael Schellenberger in their relatively recent book called Breakthrough, that dream speech actually followed one that might well have been called the nightmare speech. I didn't really know this story until recently. The nightmare speech was apparently one delivered just moments before the more familiar words. You'll remember the scene. The march had gathered hundreds of thousands of people on the Washington Mall in front of the Lincoln Memorial, and perhaps millions of others were watching on television. But the day found King in a terrible mood. President John Kennedy had just returned from Germany, and against the backdrop of the Berlin Wall, he had called for freedom for those living behind the Iron Curtain. And on his return, Kennedy called on King in private to call off the demonstration that was planned. "We want success in Congress," the president said, "not just a big show at the Capitol." And Kennedy's comment tipped King, apparently, into a dark mood. As far as King was concerned, the worst manifestations of human nature were on display in the South. Bigotry, beatings, cowardice, murder. And King was intent on making sure that white America, Kennedy included, dadgummit, face up to them. And so a few minutes before he was to speak, King leaned over to gospel singer Mahalia Jackson, who had been traveling the country with him, and whispered, "Before I speak, I want you to sing, 'I've been buked and I've been scorned.'" When Jackson told her stage manager of King's request, he replied, "Ugh, surely we need a song that's a little livelier than that." But Jackson did as King requested and stood to sing, "There's trouble all over this world, children. There's trouble all over this world." And when he finally rose to speak, King launched into a frustrated and angry condemnation of the country's treatment of African Americans, riddled with the fear that the march wouldn't be taken seriously by Congress or the White House. "It would be fatal for this nation to overlook the urgency of the moment," he warned. "Those who underestimated the movement's power," he said, "would have a rude awakening." It was perhaps the darkest and most discouraged speech that King ever gave. But then something happened. A voice rang out from the back of the dais, from Mahalia Jackson. "Tell them about your dream, Martin." Her sense, you see, was that King had been dwelling too long in the dark valley, and he needed to bring the crowd up a notch to the sunlit mountaintop. And having heard him give riffs of the dream speech to earlier audiences, Jackson knew just what she thought King needed to do. "Tell him about the dream," she cried once more. Well, King seemed to address his next line, "Let us not wallow in the valley of despair," as much to himself as to the crowd. And then he began to patter. "I say to you today, my friend," and paused, triggering soft applause from the tired audience and buying himself a bit of time necessary to reorganize his thoughts. And then King seemed to find the words that Mahalia Jackson had tossed him. And he began the new speech. "And so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow," he said, "I still have a dream. And from there, King led the hot crowd on a rapid climb out of the valley. When we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we'll be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, blacks and whites, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, we'll be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." And with those words, "Thank God Almighty, we are free at last," racial integration suddenly seemed inevitable. What Nordhaus and Schellenberger go on to argue in their book is that it was the dream speech that made the difference, not the nightmare. Oh, they'd certainly agree that truth-telling is essential, that the failings of the present tense have to be named and eventually confronted. They would vigorously affirm that nothing is served by hiding brokenness or stifling cries of or whitewashing the timbers that are too rotted to support any desirable form of community. They simply assert that while critique and condemnation may be slow and may even halt our regression as a people and a civilization, it is vision that finally moves us forward. Truth with a little t must always be in service to truth with a capital T. Vision, which we might call a compelling view of a more desirable destination, or to put it another way, creation's holy future reaching back to claim and redirect our present. Vision not only helps us to see where we're going, it helps us to come to clearer terms with where we already are vis-a-vis that destination. Years ago, the great British Christian apologist C.S. Lewis observed that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most about the next world. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men and women who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth, Lewis observes, because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither, he says. So what is the vision that Isaiah places before us? It is indeed a portrait of the end, but if you listen closely to it, you'll likewise begin to discern, okay, here's the word of the morning, the palimpsest of our beginning. A palimpsest is a kind of visual echo that derives from the ancient art world in which paintings no longer wanted or in some cases no longer tolerated are painted over, covered over, so as to create a fresh surface on which a new painting can be drawn. Canvas, after all, being too expensive to simply throw away, and artists, by and large, being too poor. But over time, that original image begins to ghost its way forward to the surface, reasserting itself, as it were, into a new design, a palimpsest, the old and covered over, reappearing in the midst of the new. I think that's sort of what's going on in Isaiah's imagery of this vision of God's end. Can be discerned behind Isaiah's vision, can be discerned the faint images of its beginning, a garden where neither disease nor abuse nor neglect nor violence cut short the lives of either the old or the young, but where all grow to live out their life in its fullness, where joy was the spirit and delight was the song, where jealousy and greed didn't corrode the relationships between people, and where diligent labor led to good reward, where prayer wasn't some specialized ritual, but was in fact conversation as intimate and common as between a mother and her child, where the security of well-being was more palpable than the anxiety of threat and fear, where the serpents of temptation and self-destruction consumed dust instead of human integrity and divine potential. Now, I don't know about you, but just hearing the vision, seeing it take shape in my mind, translating those ideals into present-day applications, I find myself this Thanksgiving season suddenly more grateful for the blessings I enjoy than distracted by the allure of all those things I thought I had to have. I find myself more appreciative and protective of the lives and dreams of those within my reach, and more awed by and curious of those I have yet to know. I find myself more and more impatient with our quibbling about the mechanics of ensuring access to health care for all, quibbles that frankly seem more about turf protection than health protection, and more determined than ever that we as a human community simply insist on it. I find myself relishing in my heart the satisfaction and the fruits of work well done, while at the same time lamenting with those countless workers whose 40 hours of labor each week benefit someone, no doubt, but not their own families, because the low wages they've earned aren't enough to elevate them above the poverty line. I find myself grateful for all those soldiers and support personnel who risk their lives on battlefields and hostile borders, and more resolute than ever about the necessity for using our ears more than our mouths, about the importance of listening to each other and understanding, about the value of eliciting consent instead of just coercing compliance. I mean, God knows it's easy to name the stuff that's wrong, pounding like a hammer on a nail. But I believe Isaiah wants to help us rediscover a glimpse of precisely what right looks like, to help us see it with our imaginations, to help us hunger for it with our hearts, and with the footsteps of creative action to help us move forward in its direction. Tell them about the dream, Mahalia Jackson urged Dr. King, and perhaps in our own place and time, urges us. Tell the world about the dream. A new heaven, to be sure, but just as C.S. Lewis foretold, a new earth thrown in, because it is the vision that moves us forward. You know, that wouldn't be a bad vocation. Just going through life reminding each other, when the nightmares seem far more preoccupying, to tell about the dream, to help ourselves and each other and indeed the world around us, to see it, to feel it, even to reach for it, with the same sense of sacred inevitability that animated those marchers in August of 1963. To look ahead and voice thanksgiving for the blessing that is and the grace that is to be. Thanks be to God.